Ago on faith and hope, and I want to say that it's been last week I didn't preach on love. I wanted to preach on Psalm 34, as you know. I hope you know. I hope you remember what I preached on last week. If you don't, please don't tell me. But there are some passages that you just, as a preacher, feel inadequate to deal with because they're the scripture is too big, and particularly when it's a well-known scripture, you know, everybody knows the scripture, so you kind of feel intimidated by trying to deal with a scripture like that. So I was quite glad when I didn't have to deal with this last week, but in the end I just anyway, it's been quite a week working through this text, and so just bear with me as we look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and really it starts with the last half of the verse, of the last verse of chapter 12, where it says, "And yet I will show you a more excellent way. If I speak in human or angelic tongues but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast. It is not proud, it does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. And of course, it's appropriate for a child to think like a child, reason like a child. It's totally appropriate. So there's no criticism here in this verse at all. It's just showing what is appropriate at different stages. But when I became a man, I put the ways of childhood, not childish things, but the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, love. But the greatest of these is love." Heavenly Father, as we turn to the scripture, I just pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, and Lord, not just to help us understand it, but Lord, to walk out here determined to do it as well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Trees are chopped down to make paper, right? Which makes me wonder how many acres of trees, how many acres of forests have been decimated to provide the paper, and how many liters of ink have been spilled to write about love as a noun. Love. True, me and you. You are an original. I feel so lucky to have found you. The perfect place for us is together. I'm glad that you and me are us. You equals awesome. Me equals lucky. You're my everything. Everything else is just everything else. The best thing that ever happened to me is you. On and on it goes. Acres and acres of forest decimated. Liters and liters of ink spilled as people write about love as a noun. Now, before you think I'm against that stuff, when I do my pre-marriage counseling, I will tell the couple that if this kind of love doesn't continue throughout your marriage, you're going to have a pretty boring marriage. But this kind of love can only keep a marriage together for 2 years. That's what the figures, that's what the people who write about this stuff tell you, that if you have this romantic love as the only basis for your marriage, you haven't got a good foundation. You need to keep the romance alive. You need to be talking about these kinds of things as well, using love as a noun. But if that's all it is, you got a problem. But here's the sad thing. Our text, which we've read, is put into this category. And our text, which we have read, is the most frequently used biblical text at a wedding ceremony. And let's face it, it is a beautiful piece of literature. It does speak beautifully of love, and it is a very appropriate text to be used at a wedding. But to leave it there is a gross injustice. This chapter, I know it's often just taken out, but this chapter forms part of a really hard-hitting letter to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth was by far not a great church. It wasn't a model church. There was strife, there was dissension, there was immorality. You name it, this church at Corinth did it. And so this chapter 13 comes in the context of a letter to this church, a hard-hitting letter. But then not only does this chapter come in the context of this letter to the church, it also comes in the context of chapters 12, 13, and 14. And for those who even know a little bit about the Bible will know that those are the chapters that deal with the gifts of the Spirit, spiritual gifts. And that spiritual gifts in that church, and often in churches, are hugely divisive. And in this church, everyone wanted to exercise his or her spiritual gifts. And although there was a long list of spiritual gifts, they all wanted to speak in tongues. And Paul is going to go to great lengths to show that speaking in tongues is in fact the least of the spiritual gifts. But the thing is, it was a showy gift. When people spoke in tongues, it gave the tongue speaker a platform. The tongue speaker was in the limelight. And that is why the Corinthians wanted those showy gifts to make them look important. And so in chapter 12, Paul makes it clear. He says, gifts are given by God to those individuals that he chooses to give them. And because God is giving them to those God chooses to give them, there can be no boasting. And because God gives them to those he chooses to give them, there's no shame if you don't have this gift but have that one. Chapter 12 tells us that. And in chapter 12, Paul makes it clear that gifts are actually there to build up the church, not the individual. The body is important in the exercise of gifts. So chapter 12, God gives the gifts for the benefit of the church. Point one of his three-point sermon. Chapter 13, Paul here speaks about the importance of love in a functioning church. The importance of love in a functioning church. The second point of his three-point sermon. And in chapter 14, he shows what using the gifts looks like in the context of the worship service when the use of the gift is motivated by love. So it's a three-point sermon, chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14. So as you can see, it forms a tightly argued unity, which means that we do both scripture and Paul's argument an injustice if we rip chapter 13 out of its context and just use it to make another point. Now, to our text. Our text closes with these words. Now, these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Now, as I've said, I've already preached on faith and hope, and I want to finish off this little mini-series by looking at love. Now, love is the head, the first in the list of the fruits of the Spirit. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Love is the preeminent spiritual virtue. Love, when we're exercising love, that is a quality that most reflects Christ-likeness. Love is the quality most consistent with spiritual maturity. In fact, as we've been looking at our Thursday night study, all the other fruits of the Spirit are simply practical expressions of love. And when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? There was no hesitation. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and your mind and your strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. And so hopefully we are starting to get the message this morning. Love is important. But there was a problem. And this is what he's saying to this church at Corinth. He's saying, you guys are coming to church and your concern is only with yourself. You are not concerned about building the church up. So Paul is saying, let me make this as simple as I can. If I speak in human or angelic tongues but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Now a resounding gong was simply a piece of copper which was hit. And the cymbal is a one-tone instrument. And so when they were coming, they were sounding like this copper being hit and this one-tone cymbal. And all they were sounding like was a dog barking. And who's been awake at night? And a dog barks, barks, barks. It is irritating. And he's saying, you guys are just coming there, you're annoying one another. Because you're coming with using this gift and you have no love. And that isn't all. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. There they were coming to church, speaking prophetically, explaining the deep things of God. They had knowledge in many areas. They had bold faith. In other words, they were successful. They were getting results. But as far as God concerned, without love, they were nothing. And it's not that the church was only an inward-looking church. They also looked outwards. If I give all my possessions to the poor and give my body to hardship, that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Of course, when they gave all they had to the poor benefited, but there was no personal spiritual benefit because they did it without love. Paul is making the point, take love out of the equation and there is little of spiritual benefit that is left, no matter what other good things result from our actions. So, what is this love? Well, I've been making a deal about love as a noun, in other words, as a naming word. When Paul comes to discussing love, he discusses it as a verb. He discusses it as a doing word. Paul doesn't tell us what love is. He tells us what love does. And just to get technical for a moment, the verbs are in the continuous present tense. In other words, when he uses the verbs, he's talking of a person who habitually does that thing. Not somebody who does it from time to time. This is the habit. That's what the continuous present means. Paul speaks about love, and he says love is patient, love is kind. He's talking about people, in other words, who are habitually big-hearted towards others, who are habitually good people. But that's easy. What does it look like in practice? Well, the three areas I want us to look at this morning. And firstly, this is what love looks like when our own sinful nature tempts us differently. This is what love looks like when our own sinful nature tempts us differently. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. Well, that sounds pretty negative, right? I mean, Paul's speaking about love, and all he does is throw in these very negative words: envy and boasting and pride and dishonor and self-seeking. And we wonder, well, what on earth is going on with Paul? Why must he be so negative? Well, love recognizes that these negative things still exist in us. Love recognizes that all of us still have a tendency for boasting and envy and pride and dishonoring others and being self-centered. And if you think this isn't so, you just read the end of Romans chapter 7 and see how Paul struggled. The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I keep on doing are the things I don't want to do. I see that there are two things at work in me. He struggles with this. So we have these things still resident in us, and they want to be, they want out. They want us to give expression to them. But love in practice means this. We not only recognize that we have the tendency to do these things, but we take strict steps against giving expression to these things. Love simply does not do these things. Love does not give in to jealousy. Love does not give in to showing off or to arrogance. Love resists the temptation to react rudely and selfishly. When we all face the temptation to do those things, but giving in, it's not an option when we are talking about the way of love. And so loving practically with when we're fighting the sin within us, love chooses not to envy. Love chooses not to boast. Love chooses not to be proud. Love chooses not to dishonor others. Love chooses not to be self-seeking. Sadly, the church at Corinth, jealousy and pride and selfishness were rife. They boasted about their gifts. Love does not boast. They envied those who spoke in tongues. Love does not envy. They treated those without the showy gifts, particularly tongues, as second rate. They haven't made it. Love does not dishonor the other. Love recognizes we are all tempted in these areas. However, in response to God's enormous love for us and in demonstration of our love for others, we choose not to behave in unloving ways. And this is in direct contrast to the self-centeredness which often dominates our societies and sadly even churches. But for love, it isn't an option. That's what love looks like when our sinful nature tempts us differently. But secondly, this is what love looks like when the sin in others tempts us differently. When people out there do something which impacts on us. This is how love looks under those circumstances. Love is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Let me give you a couple of scenarios to help you understand that. The sin of others can tempt us to act in an unloving way. I mean, we all know, don't we, someone who just irritates us. Okay, well, maybe I'm the sinful one, yeah. Maybe you don't know anybody like that. But I'm sure that, given a minute, you're going to think about somebody who's simply irritated. Maybe they're not deliberate. Let's give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they are totally unaware of it. But just being with that person, it brings out the worst in us. And what do? Blame them? Justify our response for not acting in love because of their sin? Or do we remember that Jesus loved us even though we were not nice people? And because of Jesus' prior love for us, we choose to love them anyway? You see how the sin in others can tempt us to be unloving? Another scenario, what about when the sin of others means we are badly treated? When because of their sin, we suffer? How do we respond to them? Lovingly. What does that love look like? Well, we're not easily angered and we're not going to keep any record of wrongs. In other words, when the loving thing for us to do when we are impacted negatively by their sin is to let go of it. And I guess this is another way of speaking about forgiveness. We forgive them. Remember Jesus on the cross? Father, forgive them because they don't know what they are doing. In all things, Jesus is our model on what love looks like. Here's one more scenario, and maybe this one's really close to the bone and we don't like to admit it, but I think that there are times when we are tempted to rejoice when bad things happen. Now let me explain that. Here we've got all this stuff happening on our political scene. We've got stuff happening in the business context with corruption and incompetence and all stuff like that. And then maybe we hear of a public political figure who falls on hard times, or maybe something happens to their family. What is our temptation? Chutzua. Hey? Rejoice at the evil that has happened to them. Now, let me say, I want the full might of the law to take its course against violence and corruption as much as anybody does. In fact, I pray that it will. But there's a fine line between that and rejoicing when we read that bad things have happened to them or their family. So Paul tells us, love in action does not delight in evil. This is just too practical, which means it is too hard. It seems impossible for us to live like this, and I guess it is impossible, which means that the love we need is a supernatural love, and enabling a love enabled by God the Holy Spirit who lives in us. What love looks like when our sinful nature tempts us differently. What love looks like when the sin in others tempts us differently. Here's a strange one. What does love look like when the actions of God tempt us differently? When stuff happens out there, that where's God in all this? What does love look like then? Love always protects or always bears all things. Love always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. This is a description of love in action during those times when God seems absent. Those times when God himself seems to have abandoned us. This is a description of how love behaves during those times when, why, Lord, is our most frequent question. During those times when the heavens are bronze and we pray and they just the prayers seem to bounce back at us, during those times when God seems silent. One of the songs that we have started singing recently is a song with this line, God's not finished with us yet. And that's true. He hasn't finished with us. God is always busy refining us. He's finishing us off. And it's an often painful process. And during those times when there is little to encourage faith, the knowledge that God actually loves me can strengthen me to persevere in the dark. The knowledge of this love can give us the assurance that no matter how black it seems, God hasn't lost the plot. Because we know he loves us. We know that we can trust him. And we can come back to that place again. Jesus loved me so much that he went to the cross for me. And that allows me to take heart. And then in response to his love, we choose to persevere whatever it is we're going through. Because we trust him that he knows what he's doing. Our love for him helps us to keep hoping in him and therefore to persevere to the end. Love. His love for us. Our love for him. Our love for others. This is central to who we are as Christians. Love. It is the cardinal Christian virtue. Love. It is a Christian virtue that will persist into eternity as well. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. You see, those things, the prophecies and the tongues and the knowledge, those things are appropriate for where we are now, where we live now. In fact, they are good things. They are useful things. And that's why I spoke about that verse when I was reading it. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. This verse emphasizes that there are things that are appropriate at a point in time, but would be inappropriate at a later point in time. And so the gifts, even the really important ones, they have value for now, but will fall away at a point where they are no longer needed nor appropriate. And of all that is important, three virtues stand out, and now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. A couple of weeks I spoke about hope. We looked at it and we saw how important hope was. Hope was that which enables us to carry on through really, really difficult times. Hope enabled people to survive the concentration camps. Hope enabled a man to walk 7,000 kilometers from a Siberian gulag to get to his wife again. Hope for something better keeps us going. Hope is a powerful and enabling virtue. Lose hope and we are lost. And then we looked at faith. We have faith in what Jesus did for us 2,100 years ago. We stake our eternity on our belief in, on our faith in Jesus' death and resurrection. Faith in the promises of God, that he has gone to prepare a place for us, that he is coming again to get us. Faith in his promised future keeps us going. And love enables us, while we wait for him, to live a life that pleases him. Love, his love for us, strengthens us to wait in hope and faith. Now these three remain: faith, hope, and love, but the greatest is love. Paul made that comment: when completeness comes. By that he means when we are finally with him, when we are in this world, but this world restored to its original created state, completeness. When we are enjoying perfect relationship and fellowship with each other, completeness. When we are face to face in perfect intimacy with God, when completeness comes, guess what? We won't need the gifts anymore. Neither will we need faith and hope anymore, because we'll be in the presence of reality. And so Paul says, but the greatest of these is love. Love will never fade, because when we get to be with him in eternity, we'll find that the currency of heaven is love. The others will be gone. We won't need them. But eternally, the currency of heaven is love. Now, I don't know what God's saying to you right now, and I don't know where he's challenging you, but I'm pretty sure that if you've heard anything that I've said, you would have also heard the Holy Spirit convicting you about certain things. What are you going to do about it? But I'm pretty sure that you've also sat here and realized again how much God loves you. Are you going to allow him to wrap his arms around you and love you? How are you going to respond? Let's spend some time quietly, just allowing the Lord to speak to us.